Now we're turning for our scripture reading this morning to the 51st Psalm. You'll find this in the Pew Bible, page 474. And for children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 704. 474 in the Pew Bible. And you'll find a copy of that. I think it's black. You'll find that in front of you in the pew rack. And 704 if you have your Bible with you, children. And we continue this series, begun a few weeks ago, on the Gospel of God and the Psalms of David. And I ought to apologize publicly for the title. That's a sign of somebody who used to say, as a child, Latin is a language as dead can be. It killed the ancient Romans and now it's killing me. I slipped into infantile Latin regression there, and I publicly apologize. But that word peccavi is I have sinned. And it does actually come directly from 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. And those of you who know this psalm know that the background to this whole psalm is found in those two chapters, 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. And the title of the psalm indicates that to the choir master, that's a musical notation probably, a psalm of David, probably indicating also to him the kind of psalm it is, and then the context that serves as its background. When Nathan the prophet went to David after he had gone into Bathsheba, committed adultery with him, you may remember, arranged for her husband, who was one of his mighty men of valor, to be slaughtered on the battlefield. And then for months, apparently, lived with a quiet conscience, until Nathan came and exposed his sin to him. And this is David's prayer in that context. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's interesting, isn't it, how a single sentence in a book that you read, for some of us that book has been the Bible, but for others of us, other books that we have read, and a single sentence has left a lasting impact on our lives. I recall, it must be the Latin that's reminded me of this, that when I was a young student, I was sitting in an ancient library reading a book written about 1,000 years ago by a famous Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Anselm. The book is entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did Christ come in our flesh? I have to confess, I was at that time reading it in English. But this sentence made such a profound impression on me, and in so many ways has directed my life, and indeed directed my ministry, that I actually also know it off by heart in Latin. Anselm is explaining to a young novice monk how the gospel works. The young monk's name is Bozo. If you ever wonder where calling somebody a bozo comes from, it comes from medieval Latin. And Bozo finds it difficult to understand how the gospel works. And then Anselm says this to him. Some of you know these words, I'm sure. Your problem, Bozo, is that you have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of your sin. And that's the message of Psalm 51, isn't it? This was David's situation and this was David's problem. This is what God's word needed to break through, and the prophet Nathan needed, by God's grace, to find a way of penetrating. David had never considered the greatness of the weight of his sin. He had lusted after another man's wife. He had committed adultery with her. She expected his child. He arranged for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be put in the front ranks in a battle in order that his death might be guaranteed. He took his wife as his own wife. And for months on end, till the child was born, essentially, for months on end, he pushed back his guilt and his shame. And then God, in a remarkable encounter, gave the prophet Nathan the courage and the spirit-given power to speak a prophetic word that might well have fallen on deaf ears, but cut through David's soul. And at last, he considered the greatness of the weight of sin. Of course, that is the reason why he discovered the greatness of the weight of grace and pardon and forgiveness. And that's why I say this is a guiding star if we're ever to understand the gospel. Nobody seeks grace who doesn't feel the weight of sin. And David is explaining how he came to see that. He begins, of course, in these famous words that we'll use when we come to the Lord's table, with a wonderful confession of sin. And the most striking thing of this, of course, as we saw when we were looking at Psalm 19, as we would see if we looked at the great passage about Jesus, Isaiah 53, and at many other passages, when God brings somebody really to confess their sin, they don't do it lightly or slightly. And so you'll notice that David uses all kinds of Bible language to describe the many-sided character of his sinfulness. He speaks about it as transgression or rebellion, a stubborn willfulness of heart set against God. He will not tell me what I am to do. He describes it as iniquity, as that inner twistedness that gives birth to sin. And you see, he's come to understand. What, of course, we need to understand is we don't become sinners by amalgamating a whole pile of sins. We express ourselves in rebellion against God because there is a native twist in our hearts that David says here goes back to his mother's womb. And then he uses the Old Testament's most common word for sin that conveys the idea of missing the mark and is so marvelously expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 3 when he says, we have all sinned and like an arrow that has missed the mark, we have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Why do we not enjoy God? Why does no one who isn't a believer enjoy God? Because they have sinned and fallen short of the mark. And then he speaks about his sin, you'll notice, also as evil. Verse 4, I've done what is evil in your sight. And it's at this point, supremely, that the real confession opens out. I have little doubt that until this point, he has been balancing his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah with the fact that he was the man who slew Goliath, the Philistine, and delivered his people. He is the one who already has written numbers of psalms that have been blessings to his contemporaries. He is the one who has led God's people. And all of these things, eventually, they will balance out, won't they? And he is recognizing now that there are no achievements of his life, great or small, that can be put in the balances and can ever balance out the evil that is in his heart. And it's a terrible moment in his life when this great and in so many respects good man comes to confess, in your presence, O God, I am evil. I imagine there are many people in churches today who would choke rather than say that. And yet amazingly they will stand up and sing with a heartiness, foul and full of sin I am. Isn't it interesting? The lies we can sing and the truth we deny. He'd been in the temple. He had been listening to all of the great songs of the faith that spoke about the sinfulness of men and women, some of them his own, and it was fine to sing them. But certainly over this period of 9 months or so, he'd never been down on his knees before God and said to God, my problem is that I am twisted and evil within, false and full of sin I am. And you notice that as he goes on about this, I think it's fairly obvious, isn't it? These opening few verses, there's an awful lot of the first person singular. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I have sinned against you. I was brought forth in iniquity. And so on and so forth. This, in a sense, is the Old Testament's version of the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? You remember when he comes to himself, which he needs to do before he comes back to the Father. When he comes to himself, he begins to say, I am not worthy to be called my Father's son, because I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, my dear friends, we don't weigh, W-E-I-G-H, we don't weigh your sins on the way in. If you're packing, as they say, it will be noticed. And whatever you're packing, unless you have a license, won't be in here in our worship service. But we don't weigh your sins. And the important thing is not how much they weigh, The important thing is that you have felt the greatness of the weight of your sin. Because your discovery of the greatness of the weight of God's grace in your life is directly related to the greatness of the weight of sin that you've confessed. So there's a confession of sin. But in the second place, David actually, if anything, goes down a little deeper. There's a recognition of his condition. You notice how he speaks of himself in these verses, especially 3 and 4, if I can summarize. He confesses that he is guilty. He says, "I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Remember that memorable scene in Shakespeare's Macbeth when Lady Macbeth is walking to and fro and with guilt in her heart, she is saying, out damned spot, here's the smell of the blood still. Not all the perfumes of Arabia will sweeten this little hand. And for months, David has repressed this. He has suppressed this. It is one of the master follies of the human race. And it's exhibited here. He's gone for months on end as though God doesn't know. I understand why people hide things from one another. But it must be the height of folly for anyone to think that she can possibly hide his or her guilty heart from the Lord. And now God's word has unmasked him. And he confesses that he is defiled, which is why he's asking for his transgressions to be blotted out and for his iniquity. You notice that language, for my iniquity and my sin to be cleansed. Now, these words are much more powerful in his context than they are in our context. In our context, if your shirt is dirty, you put some Persil or Daz or whatever you use into the washing machine and you throw in the shirt. Your grandmother didn't do that, did she? What did she do? Well, she filled the sink and she scrubbed and she rubbed. And if she was of my mother's generation, she had one of those washboards that she would hold and she would scrub and rub until the dirt was out. If you're under my age and your mother has exercised physical discipline on you, you don't know that you're living. The mothers who pressed iron in those days, their right hand bore a weight upon it. That's the language that David is using. He wants to be scrubbed clean. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. He's using language now from ancient writing, as though God has written his transgressions in his book. And he says, oh God, blot them out. But he is not thinking of doing some revision of a term paper on his personal computer or on his iPad, you know, a few keystrokes. He is either thinking of tablets that might actually need to be broken if the writing was ever to be blotted out, or ancient papyrus. Those of us who learned to write when people did actually write, I don't know if people learn to write any longer. Why would you learn to write if you're never going to write? Just learn some finger movements. But those of us who learn to write, do you remember that ghastly stage where the teacher said, now, today we're not using our pencils any longer, we're using ink. And then you made your first blot on the paper. And out came the eraser. And you realized if you were going to get rid of this mess, you were in danger of destroying the paper as well. And that's the world to which he belongs, in which cleansing is deep and real, and it's often sore. But he's saying, oh God, anything if you will cleanse me. Because he sees his desperate need. Do you notice, for example, he suggests in verse 8 that it's a long time since he's ever heard joy. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we are up, sometimes we are down. Some of us seem more joyful than others. But he's talking about a joy that comes from the outside. When did you last hear a joy that came from the outside? He hadn't heard it for months. He'd been in the temple, but for months, nothing he heard in the temple had given him joy. Because everything he heard in the temple that could give him joy, he was constantly pushing it away. There must have been times he hated being there. And hearing the word of God, pushing it away. He never heard any joy. And God's bringing him to the place where he surely needs to bring all of us if we're to taste joy. If the sounds we hear, for example, in this room fill us with joy. Or they just leave us stone cold. And we leave thinking, well, that's that done for another week. But this joy, you see. So there's a confession of his sin. There's a recognition of his condition. And then he begins to speak about the salvation that he needs. And no matter how weighty our sense of sin and guilt may be, he's saying to us, indeed, the reason he wrote this psalm, did you notice in our reading, he says, now, God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll be able to teach others the way. And he's wanting to begin to help us to understand the marvel of the salvation that he seeks. And so he prays, make me clean, Lord. And in verse 7, do you notice the picture that he uses? He says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What does he mean by that? Well, he's thinking of that plant with its many branches and leaves that was taken in the Old Testament sacrificial system and dipped in the blood of the sacrifice and then sprinkled over whatever it was, person or thing, for which the sacrifice had been made. And you see, he's saying he understands that's a picture. But he's saying, oh Lord, if there were a sacrifice whose blood could be sprinkled not just over my body, but could be sprinkled over my sinful and guilty soul, God, could you not do that? Well, you see, it was all a picture, wasn't it? You remember how we're told in the New Testament that the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on us, cleanses us from all sin. And he had some sense of this because he gives us a little indication here. He knew that these animal sacrifices couldn't really be the sacrifices that would take away sin. He says to God, God, if these sacrifices could deal with those things, I would bring them to you. But I see I've a deeper need. I need not just the symbol. I need the reality. You see, it's a bit like seeing the bread and the wine here. They're just symbols. Somebody made this bread. Somebody bought this wine. Various people have poured this wine out. It's just bread and wine. There's absolutely nothing special about it. It's only a symbol. But when we understand the symbol, that it's a symbol of the way Christ has been crucified for our sins and shed his blood that we might be pardoned, we come through these symbols saying, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for doing that for me. Whereas David is saying, Lord, is there any way this symbol can become a reality in my life? And so he's praying. And that's the reason he actually opens this psalm, by praying. In verse 1, have mercy on me. Or I think better, be gracious to me. Nothing in my hand I bring. I've nothing. All I've got's the sin that makes my salvation necessary. Oh God, be gracious to me. According to your steadfast love. Now what's God's steadfast love? It's this. Listen carefully to this. This is so important and it's so wonderful. This is the love to which God obligates himself. You see what he's saying? He's saying, oh God, according to that love with which you obligate yourself savingly to love me, will you save me? Sense how audacious that is. And what he is saying here, he's really saying to God, God, I'm calling upon you because of my helplessness and my guilt and my sinfulness. Oh God, as you see that sinfulness, I am calling upon you to love me in such a way that somebody else will pay for that sinfulness. I'm coming to you because I know my sin separates me from you. And I'm saying, oh God, obligate yourself to find somebody else who will experience that separation in my place. That's my only hope. And David could scarcely have begun to grasp how gloriously God would answer that cry. That's what faith says, isn't it? Faith says, oh God, give me your Savior to die in my place, to bear my sins. Send Jesus so that his experience will be that the face of God is hidden from him and he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh God, it's going to take that. And that's the only reality that will bring salvation to a sinful man, in his case, like me. And the word of the gospel is God has obligated himself to do that. Way back in history, he said, now I'm obligating myself to send my son, who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, whose chastisement would bring us peace from guilt, and with whose beating we would be healed. Now I'm going to do that. I'm obligating myself to do that. And he's done it. He has taken the weight of my sin and he has placed it on his son. And in his loving compassion and grace and tender mercy, he's given me salvation. And what's the result of that? Well, it's transformation, isn't it? There is a confession here. There's a recognition of his condition. There's a cry for salvation. There's a marvelous transformation. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. This will so touch my life that I won't be able to keep it to myself. I'll find ways of saying to others, I too was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And all that began when David considered the greatness of the weight of his sin. Perhaps your sins aren't David's sins. David outwardly committed adultery, and he outwardly was involved in second-degree manslaughter. Speaks about blood guiltiness here. Those may not be your sins, although they may be precisely your sins inwardly. That you have committed adultery in your heart and been deeply unfaithful. or you have destroyed somebody else's life quite deliberately. It may be these actually are your sins, that you actually are here and you have committed adultery. You may be complicit in somebody else's death. And the wonder of the gospel is, however much you and I live with the consequences, as David did, we're able to come to the one against whom we have sinned and say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. I wonder if you're here today and you ache for forgiveness, and you've never told anyone what it is that you ache to be forgiven of, but you ache for forgiveness and you've never really experienced it, then you need to go where David went and find what David found. Indeed, I can tell you how to find something much more wonderful than what David found. I can tell you precisely where it can be found. And I want to tell you that the only place in all the world you and I can find forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full salvation, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Is he yours today? We come to the table and lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And as we take the bread and the wine, we embrace him in faith and say to him, thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for bearing away the greatness of the weight of my sin. Heavenly Father, bring us, we pray, to this table in faith and send us from this table rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.